Good morning. Psalm 19 in your copy of God's Word. Let me ask you to open it to that place. I trust you brought your Bible in chapel today. If for some reason somebody stole it or you gave it to an unbeliever on your way over here and you don't have one, then maybe there's somebody that you could look real lonely at to your right or your left, and they would let you look on with them. Maybe you need to turn it on, punch a button, scroll up, find Psalm 19, however you need to get to it. I'm not really saying that in jest. I try to emphasize that to people anytime I preach. I'm not a good enough orator to hold your attention, just in my speaking ability. And I don't have anything to say to you today that is worth you building your life and ministry on outside of what's in this book right here. And so what a treasure it is for us to study it together and see what God would say to us. I don't want to take up your time with needless preliminaries, but I do want to say thank you. I want to say thank you to your president. Count him a good friend and a brother, co-laborer in the gospel, and through him, you. Thank you for affording me the privilege of coming and being with you. Most of all, I want to say thank you for what you're doing. What you're doing at a place like this, an institution like this, what you're doing for the sake of the gospel in preparing and being equipped and trained to get this glorious news of the gospel of Christ to as many people as we possibly can. And what an incredible place to do that in a mission field like New England. And I just want to say thank you for that, and know that this is my first time here, but I already go back with a great burden for what's going on here and a desire to partner with you in the work that you do. Psalm 19, this is what the word of the Lord says. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Did you see it when you got up this morning? Did you think about that when you were driving here today, when you saw the trees, when you felt the coolness in the air? Were you reminded that this is why it's here? This is why we have what we see in this glorious creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The psalmist says day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words, they're talking about day to day and night to night and the heavens and the sky above. Their voice, he says, goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing, nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. I look across this room today. I'm confident that there are a number of you, maybe most of you, that don't remember when we first got high definition television. You've grown up with it. It's second hand to you because you don't know anything else. I remember when HDTV first came out. We bought an HDTV, my wife and I, on an impulse. You should never shop on an impulse. We were at Sam's one night getting some stuff, for the house. And they had this huge, what seemed to be huge then, not so much anymore, this huge HDTV on display. And it was on sale. And I had heard about it and heard about how cool it was and how much it just made TV come alive. And so, at a weak moment, we bought this HDTV. I couldn't wait to get it home. We carried it to our house in the foothills in Colorado, and we set it up in our living room. And we were so pumped about watching HDTV and watching college football and everything else that, would come on in this high-definition technology. And so we got it set up, and we turned it on, and we sat there. And for an entire week, we watched that television, our favorite shows and sporting events, and we were so excited about being up to speed with the latest technology and being able to see television in high definition. Well, toward the end of the week, I had a conversation on the phone with my brother in Texas, and I was telling him about HDTV. I was telling him how excited we were about it. And then he asked me a question. He said, Jim, he said, did you guys, are you renting your HD box, or did you purchase it? And there was a silence on my end when he asked that question. Because you see, that something that some of you don't know because you were raised on this, and it's not that way anymore. When HDTV first came out, you had to have a box similar to the cable box that some of you have now. You had to have a box to go with your HDTV that would translate the signals coming from the broadcaster to the television to make it a high definition. For an entire week, I had been watching this HD television in the same low definition signals that I had always seen it in. Because I didn't know you had to have something to translate the signal. Well, let me tell you something. It's one thing to do that with something as insignificant as television. It's an entirely different thing to do that with something as paramount as the glory of God. I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not, but God has manifested His glory in a number of different ways, through a number of different mediums, but all of those are not high definition. In fact, the reason that He has ordained there to be multiple ways for people to see His glory is because some of the ways that He's created don't really transmit His glory in high definition. I think that's why Psalm 19 is in the Bible. I think what we have here in this passage of Scripture is really the declaration of three different ways that God has manifested His glory. And at least one of those ways is actually not in high definition. And that's why we have the other two means of seeing the glory of God. So here's what I want to do. I want you to look at this passage of Scripture, and I want to show you these three different ways that God has manifested, He's communicated His glory. And then I want to show you one response to the high definition glory of God. So, three ways He's manifested His glory. Only two of those are in high definition. One is not. And then one response that we must give to His glory being manifested in high definition. Let me show you the three ways. The first one is this. God has shown us His glory through His natural word, and that's creation. You probably picked up on that when I asked you that question a little bit ago. Did you notice it this morning? I don't want to minimize this, and I want to make it second class in any way, form, or fashion. I think one of the reasons that we've got the first part, the first six verses of Psalm 19, is to remind us God did not give us natural, physical creation just for us to enjoy its beauty. He wants us to see Him in it. And that's what we have in verses 1 through 6 is a description of how God has shown us His glory through His natural word, and that is physical creation. Notice He says it's constant. In verse 1, the verbs declare and proclaims are in a tense in the language of the Old Testament that mean that they keep on doing this. It just comes every day, every hour that physical creation is beheld. It is declaring this. It is proclaiming. It is preaching the glory of God. It is constant. Not only of that, it's transcendent. I mean, this is what you have in verses 2 through 4 as he speaks of the cyclical nature of day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. And then just makes this observation that, you know, this is what speech and this is what words are for, is to be heard and there to be communication. And notice then, he says in verse 4, their voice, the voice of physical creation, goes out to all the earth, to their words to the end of the world. You know, if I get on a plane and I go to China, for whether it's for vacation or sightseeing or whether I go there to share the gospel, there are limitations on my communication. You know why? Because I can't speak Chinese. And so the words that I have, the vocabulary that I have, has some cultural, linguistic limitations between what I use to communicate and what the people in China use to communicate. But the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says not so much with God's physical creation. They in China look at the same sun that I do. They in China feel the wind just like I do. They see, they have trees, and they can feel the temperature in the air just like I do. This means of communication is transcendent. It crosses cultural barriers and linguistic barriers. And the reason is because God wanted to manifest His glory. Not only is it transcendent, but is sustaining. And this may be the most incredible thing that he says about physical creation. He picks out maybe the most important, significant, representative part of his creation, at least as it relates to real life. In the end of verse 4, in them he set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. The pride and the anticipation and the joy that comes in the marriage relationship, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. I mean, this is Usain Bolt on steroids right here. He's talking about with just the confidence and the preparedness and the skill and all of the things that speak of quality in this. This is what the sun does. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. And then this statement right here, it's something you know from your junior high school biology and science course. There is nothing that is hidden from its heat. And he calls attention to the reality of the life-giving nature of the sun, its relationship with physical creation and even life forms on this planet. This is an incredible display of the glory of God. But you know what? The reason we have 1 through 6 in the Bible certainly is to remind us to never take advantage of, never presume upon, never neglect seeing the glory of God in this, but also for us to understand that when we see the glory of God in physical creation through His natural word, we're still only seeing it in low definition. And so what the psalmist does in verse 7 is he begins to speak about a second way that God has manifested His glory. And you know what that is? He's manifested His glory through His written word, the Bible. You see in verses 1 through 6, the manifestation of His glory through His natural word, creation. But when you come to verses 7 through 14, what you are seeing is the glory of God I think in high definition through the written scriptures. Now, I'll not take the time this morning to build a case of how we can go from here, from the Old Testament scriptures, which what the psalmist would have had, to our entire Bible. I think you know that. There's a direct line from the Old Testament to the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Stop thinking that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fill them up, to bring them to their intended meaning." He said, In John chapter 5, "You search the scriptures daily because in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they that speak of me." Paul said, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes." There is a direct line from the Old Testament Jesus. There's a direct line from Jesus to his apostles that continue to declare the glorious gospel. There is a direct line from those apostles to the apostle Paul. We read in 2 Peter, Peter make a reference to the writings of the Apostle Paul, puts them on the same level, in the same category as the rest of Scripture. It wouldn't take us long to understand how we make application here to our entire Bible, the one that we hold in our hands. So let me show it to you in these verses. Let me ask you to take a look at the glory of God being manifested in His written Word, and that's the Bible. In verses 7 through 9, don't miss this. There are six designations for the Scriptures. You've got in verse 7, the law and the testimony. In verse 8, the precepts and the commandments. In verse 9, the fear and the rules. And if we had time this morning, I'd take you over to Psalm 119 and show you where every one of those titles, every one of those designations are designations for the written Scriptures. And this is what the psalmist wants us to see. You know why? Because he is making a contrast in these verses to the glory of God being written down so that we wouldn't miss it. He's making a contrast between that and the physical creation, the avenue of physical creation, which every one of us know is susceptible to misinterpretation. President Ballard and I have some roots in the same part of the country. He's from the state of Colorado. I pastored there for 8 years. I pastored in downtown Denver. My home was another 2,000 feet up, about 25 miles west of Denver, up in the foothills. And I'm going to tell you something. I'll just be honest with you. I miss it. Coming here makes me miss it because you have a very similar thing here in New England in the glory of God's creation. I used to be able to walk out on my deck every day and have huge elk standing in my backyard, these huge mule deer just coming through and all other kinds. And I just love to sit there and watch them. Going up I-70 out of Denver, there is an exit. It was actually the exit right before you got off at where my house was in Evergreen called Genesee Park. And when you top the hill at Genesee Park, you can see across pretty much the entire state of Colorado. You have the old Continental Divide. And pretty much every day of the year, there would be at least some of those mountains over there that were snow-capped. It was one of the most glorious sights that I ever remember seeing. In fact, the site was so beautiful that they engineered the overpass at Genesee Park not to have a middle support, so that when you topped the hill in I-70, there wasn't anything impeding your vision of that picturesque setting of the Continental Divide in Colorado. And just about every day I topped that hill on a clear day looking out over those mountains. Just about every day I can remember praying, "God, don't ever let me get over this. Don't ever let me get over this. Don't ever let me presume upon it." But I want you to understand, there's a ton of people in the state of Colorado that didn't see the same thing that I saw every time I topped that hill. Just like there are people here in New England that look at those leaves turning out there, and they look at those trees, and they look at those mountains, and they don't think about the same thing you and I did. In fact, there's a lot of people that look at physical creation, and they worship creation, right? There's people that look at the animals, they worship the animals. There are people that look at the trees, they worship the trees. And listen, God knew that. It's no surprise to Him. He knew that. And so what did He do? Listen to me, come in here real close. God was so desirous that we would not miss His glory that He wrote it down. He wrote it down designated in those six terms in verses 7 through 9 of the manifestation of His glory through His written word. And then look at it. I mean, look at the description of what it does. Verse 7, it's perfect, reviving the soul. I did a word study on this word perfect in the language of the Old Testament, checked it out in several lexicons and Bible dictionaries, and you know what it means? It means perfect. That's exactly what it means. It's perfect, and it look at what it does. It revives the soul. You understand what the psalmist is doing? It's almost as he's saying, and he's looking at this, and he's saying, physical creation can't do that. The trees can't do that. The mountains and the rivers can't do that. But this is what he says about the law of the Lord. It's perfect, and it revives, restores. I think he's speaking of God's recreative activity. His recreative activity in restoring the soul to what it was intended to be. He's not done. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's trustworthy. And so what does it do? It makes wise the simple. It gives people wisdom for just living this life. Verse 8, the precepts are right. They're just. And therefore, what do? They give joy, true joy. This is not some earthly happiness that's dictated by physical circumstances. But he says the Word of God does something to the soul and gives joy to the human heart, regardless of what circumstances are around. And then he says the commandment of the Lord is pure. This word means it's radiant, it's bright. And so what does it do? It enlightens the eyes. Because it's radiant, it gives illumination. That's why the psalmist would say, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It gives direction. It lights up the way in the midst of the darkness of this world. Physical creation can't do that. Because this isn't just talking about what you can do with a flashlight and getting through the dark. It's talking about real life. And then in verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. The word means pure. And so what is it? Do in its purity. It lasts forever. It's not susceptible to the trends of the times and the fads that come and go. This is something the psalmist would later say, your word, O Lord, is established in heaven. Jesus would say, heaven and earth will pass away. Physical creation, it's limited in its existence. But your word, God, will never pass away, he says. And then the backside of verse 9, the rules of the Lord are true. It means they're faithful. They can be depended on. The last part of verse 9 is a participial form that probably is best translated and makes righteous altogether. It actually, because it is faithful and can be trusted, it makes us righteous. And so he gives this incredible description of the nature of God's Word. Then he shows the value of it. In verse 10, it brings more pleasure than our prized possessions. That's what gold would have represented. And it also is more fulfilling than our favorite foods. That's what honey would have represented. More precious than our prized possessions. More fulfilling than our favorite foods. This is the value of the Word of God. And you know, I read that. I ask you this morning, students, faculty, staff in a Bible college like this, if that's true, if all of those things are true, it really, really is this and does this, and it is set in contrast to physical creation, why in the world would you not want to give your entire life to knowing this book and making sure that every person in New England and on the planet has the opportunity to hear this word and to read this word? Why would we take it lightly? Why would we be flippant with it? Why would you come into a meeting like this without your Bible? Why wouldn't you make sure every day you were in your Bible? Well, why wouldn't we go to small group Bible studies and sit on the edge of our seat wanting to be taught this word? Why wouldn't we do everything we can to be instruments in God's hand to get this word to as many people as we possibly can. Why would we presume upon this book that we, at least in America, still have the opportunity to freely own it and bring it into worship context and to open it up or turn it on or whatever form you add on and look at it when it is preached and when it is taught, to partake of it and to memorize it and to let it do all of this stuff if we really believe this is true. This is the word of the Lord. But you know what? It's actually not the final way that God has manifested His glory. I think, by way of contrast, the psalmist is wanting us to see, we see the glory of God in a higher definition than we do in physical creation, but not necessarily the highest creation. The highest manifestation. So let me show it to you. God manifests His glory through His natural word, and that is physical creation. He manifests His glory through His written word, and that's our Bibles. But do you know where all this is headed? That's to the manifestation of God's glory through His living word, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're looking and saying, okay, we're in Psalms. We're in Psalm 19. I scan these first 14 verses and I don't see Jesus in this text. How do we get to that place from here? Well, I don't think we have to go far. A couple of reasons. Number one, did you notice the use of the names of God in Psalm 19? It's interesting that the name of God is only mentioned one time in verses 1 through 6. In the language of the Old Testament, this is the general name for God. The two letters translated E-L, the name of the Creator God. But in verses 7 through 14, you find the name of God mentioned seven times here, but it's not translated in our English text as God as it is in verse 1, but it's translated as Lord. You know why? Because it's a different word in the language of the Old Testament. This is the term Yahweh. This is the covenant name of God. This is God, listen to me now, in relationship to His people. Isn't it interesting? When He begins to talk about writing His glory down so that we wouldn't miss it. We wouldn't misunderstand it, mistranslate it. We wouldn't look at the same thing and worship something different. But because he didn't want us to miss it, He writes it down for us so we don't miss His glory. And in doing so, He begins to talk about Himself in relationship terms. There's something else here. You might have noticed at the end of verse 14 when the psalmist is crying out, he addresses Yahweh God, he addresses the Lord, and look at what he calls him, my rock and my redeemer. It begs a question, how has God manifested Himself in those ways throughout redemptive history? Well, there is no doubt that all you have to do is turn back to Psalm 18 and see a relationship between these two psalms. You'll see God referenced as that rock, as deliverer in verses 1 through 3. He is the one who delivers His people. He is the foundation on which their community is built. He is the one that is a rock and a refuge for them to run to. He is the rock that they drank from when they came out of Egypt. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul made an observation about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Don't turn to it, but in verse 4, let me just remind you. Paul said when they came out in the Old Testament out of Egypt and got in the wilderness, they drank from that rock. And then, do you remember what he said? That rock was who? It was Christ, Paul said. Yeah, the same thing with the word redeemer. God is the redeemer of His people. He buys them back. He purchases it. He is the one that pursues them even when they're not pursuing Him and does whatever is necessary in order to bring them back into relationship. We see that, the God of the Old Testament. But we understand when we come to the cross that we find the fullest manifestation of the character of God as redeemer, don't we? In the person of Jesus Christ. Paul, in fact, Paul would write to the Galatians in chapter 3, that Christ became a curse from us. He delivered us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And he actually uses the New Testament word for redeemer. He redeemed us from the curse of the law in order to set us free from the bondage. From the bondage of missing the glory of God, of rejecting the glory of God, of denying the glory of God. This is why, beloved, when Jesus came on the scene, the Apostle John wrote it like this. He said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld what? We beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God didn't want us to miss His glory. He manifested His glory in physical creation, but so we wouldn't miss it, He wrote it down for us. He wrote it down for us so we would have tangible, objective manifestation of His glory. And you know where those written words lead us? They lead us to the theme of this entire book, Old Testament and New Testament. They lead us to the full manifestation of the character of God as our rock, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. They lead us to the full manifestation of the character of God as our Redeemer, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. And I think that probably has something to do then with bringing us to that one response to the manifestation of the glory of God. If you look back at Psalm 19, you'll notice in verses 12, 13, and 14, the psalmist is speaking to God. He's not speaking about God. He's praying. He's crying out. He asks the rhetorical question, who can know the depths of my depravity? Who can know what is the sun can't do that. The trees can't do that. And in one sense, the Word of God, just as a piece of literature, cannot do that. The psalmist asks, who can discern his errors? And he puts on the table a desire that goes all the way through 14 for God to completely, entirely make him whole. He says, I want nothing left undealt with by your glory. And so he talks about unintentional sins in the backside of verse 12. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. And then he says, keep back your servant from intentional sins, presumptuous sins. So notice what he's doing. God, I want you to deal with the sins I don't even know about, that I commit without even thinking about. But God, I also want you to deal with the sin that I commit high-handedly when I raise my hand and I say, I know you're God and I know what you've said, but I'm going to do the opposite anyway. Because he recognizes in verse 13 that those are the sins that get their grip on us. They stick their claws into us. And I would just pause to ask you this morning, what is it for you as a believer in Jesus Christ, it fits into that category? All of us need to say, God, there's stuff I didn't even know was sin. I didn't realize I was doing it, but I want you to cleanse that. But all of us, too, know of times in our lives where there has been sin that we have looked God square in the face, eye to eye, and said, I know what you said, but I'm going to do my own thing anyway. And for some of us, that's got a grip on us today. It's having dominion over us. He's created a stronghold. So I would ask you this morning, are there any high-handed, presumptuous sins in your life that is causing you to miss the glory of God? The psalmist wants all of it dealt with. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. That is when I'll be completely whole. And so he summarizes in verse 14, let the words of my mouth, meditation of my heart, the things that I think, the things that I speak, the actions, the subsequent actions that come. I want everything, God. You hear His heart saying, God, I want everything, everything, everything dealt with in the light of Your glory. And I think we're on safe ground when we come to His address at the end of verse 14 and understanding that the only way that happens is the gospel. The only way that happens is the cross of Christ. The only way that happens is the new life that Christ puts back into our lives because of His resurrection, that restores to us into the image that we were originally created in. And so when we come to Psalm 19, we come to the Lord Jesus. We come to the cross. We come to the gospel. We come to the full manifestation of the glory of God. Think about how practical this is. Think about how it works. God gives us physical creation because it transcends. It transcends cultures and languages. And He speaks loudly. He speaks loudly of that. But He doesn't stop there because He knows there's limitation. So He says, I'm going to write it down for you. I'm going to write it down. I'm going to put it in print so you can read it and internalize it and preach it and translate it and share it with other people and put something in their hands. And there is a beck and call in both of those areas in our lives to make sure we as believers don't miss the glory of God when we walk outside. We don't miss it in the trees. We don't miss it in the mountains. But we let it speak to us and speak loudly the glory of God. But we understand that should lead us to want to know God's glory in full definition. It should drive us into His Word. It should drive us in to the penned manifestation of His glory. And it should drive us there knowing that written manifestation is intended to lead us to the person of Jesus Christ. Many of you know, several weeks ago, we were talking about this last night, Andy Stanley preached a message in Atlanta in which he basically told his congregation, our faith is not built on this book. That's where we went wrong, he said. And he began to try to do what Friedrich Schleiermacher did at the end of the 18th century when he saw that the secular culture is pushing back against the miracles and against the authority of Scripture and anything supernatural. And Schleiermacher thought that he could resolve and he could save Christianity by acquiescing to that and saying, okay, we get that. We can't trust the Bible. We can't trust the written Scriptures. We don't have to believe in the supernatural, but we can still believe in the Christ event and His death and His resurrection. Well, beloved, I've got news for you. You can't just jump off the merry-go-round anywhere you want and embrace the same gospel that we're talking about. The only foundation, legitimate foundation we have for our faith in the person of Jesus Christ is what's written in this book right here. It is this in which we don't trust for our salvation, but we trust as the very Word of God to declare to us the person of Jesus Christ. This is where I know about Jesus. This is where I know about what He did and what He taught. And this is the glory of God in this book manifested so that it will lead me to the person of Jesus Christ. This morning, I just want to encourage you and strengthen you in your faith with regard to why you're at a place like this, why you're studying a book like this, why this institution makes so much of this, and why it does everything it can to say, risk it all, spend your life, leverage everything to make sure you get this word to as many people as you possibly can. It is the only way that they will know Jesus. It is the only way they will see God's glory in the highest definition possible. Let's pray together. God, forgive us. Forgive me, Lord, for treating this book flippantly. Forgive me, Lord, for taking it lightly. Forgive me, Lord, for not letting it every day take me to the cross and show me Jesus. Lord, thank you. Thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for desiring relationship with us so much that you just wouldn't leave it to the chance of physical creation, but you wrote it down for us. You wrote it down for us so that we would be able to get to the cross. We would be able to see Jesus and know Him. Lord, fill us with Your Spirit. Every brother and sister in this room, God, fill us with Your Spirit, we pray, and empower us to take this glorious gospel. This glorious gospel is recorded in this book right here. And to preach it and to teach it and to share it, Lord, give us grace for that. We might get it to every man, woman, boy, and girl on the planet. In Jesus' name, amen.